According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, returning from where we left off Wednesday night. Kind of left you hanging a little bit on Wednesday night, dealing with the appointment of this gospelly famous brother. Gospelly famous. Famous in the things of the gospel. Using the word gospel as an adjective. He was famous in the things of the gospel. And he was appointed by the churches to travel with Titus in the administration of this gift, of this financial offering we've been studying here for some time. So, turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we notice verse 18. We have sent along with him, that would be Titus, described in verses 16 and 17. We have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So we have the verb administer. We have the noun administration there in verse 20. We're looking at principles in this passage that address the details. You understand what deacons would do in handling the details and the operation of a church to free up the pastor for his spiritual ministries of prayer and ministry of the Word of God so he can study and teach. He's not worried about whether the electric bill got paid last month or other things of an administrative matter that's handled by people that are gifted and have open door ministries in that regard. So that's what we're looking at here today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and we are humble under the authority of Scripture. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning once again thankful for the truth of your word. And Father, rejoicing that you have once again provided us an opportunity to study your word. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we want to take what you are faithful to teach us here today and add it to what you've faithfully taught us in the past. Father, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in addition to the knowledge that you bless us with, Father, the grace, multiply the grace, that we might be testimonies of the grace of your Son in this lost and dying world. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. So in this, we have simply titled these verses, the Apostolic Administration Associates. There are three of them, so I put three A's in the title. We've got Titus, who's given by name in verses 16 and 17. We have the unnamed brother in verse 18, that is in all grammatical likelihood Titus's brother in verse 18. And then we have an additional brother who we haven't really spoken of much yet, but he's introduced in verse 22. We have sent with them, Titus and the gospelly famous brother, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent. So we have the tested and diligent brother that we'll take a look at in verse 22. And these three form the associates that are going to be entrusted with the administration of these funds. Of course, Paul himself is administering these funds as he insists on being a part of this journey to Jerusalem. And that's some of what we will evaluate as we discuss the divine guidance Paul receives to not go to Jerusalem and yet his insistence upon doing so. This team here, I think, is a vital piece of that puzzle in addition to the various prophets that speak under divine utterance in terms of Paul's need to go to Rome. All right, so we dealt with point one, and we are now in point two. The first point of study had A through F underneath it. I won't go there, but under point one, we focused on Titus and his involvement in this passage. Paul begins this section of his letter with a thanksgiving prayer to God for his work in the heart of Titus. And in particular, I hope you were paying attention. If not, please review the phrase that says, God placed on his heart. All right? That's not just an emotional 21st century American phrase. That's not just a Pentecostal experience. All right? This is a reality. And I think we better identify very quickly what the issues are when God does place something on our heart. How do we respond to it? How do we foster it? How do we nurture it? How do we combine it with the doctrine that He's teaching us? You understand? Because the emotions are not supposed to be in the driver's seat. If something's on our heart, we better make sure that that we have the proper balance related to our intellect and our emotions. And hopefully we dealt with that in sufficient detail, and that ought to be very clear. All right. So we have the Thanksgiving prayer for what God is doing in Titus's heart. Moving on now to point two. The brother with gospel fame in verses 18 through 21. The brother with gospel fame. All right. We have sent along with him the brother. Now, this is pretty awkward in any language because in context, we're talking about Titus. We've been talking about Titus in verse 16, Titus in verse 17. We have Titus as a pronoun in verse 18 that is sent along with him. And then we have the brother. And the simple definite article plus a delphos for brother. Subpoint A, we looked at this a bit on Wednesday. Robertson, following Souter, makes a compelling case for the brother to be relative. That is, his brother. And that when it's used in such close proximity with the pronoun that we have there, we have sent along with him the brother. That's very natural in Greek and other languages. It's very natural to say, well, that would obviously be his brother because of the connection there in the clause that it's found. This has led to probably the centuries-old tradition going back, I forget who the earliest one was, but a long-held belief that Titus and Luke are blood brothers and that Luke is the one that's being spoken of here, the one that is famous in the things of the gospel. And we had some subpoints under this, 1, 2, and 3, discussing why this is so awkward. It's awkward anyway, but it's very awkward in the sense that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul will consistently leave his adversaries anonymous. We don't know who the man of incest was. His name's not given. The other adversaries, their names aren't given. That in the 1st and 2nd Corinthian correspondence, he consistently leaves his adversaries anonymous, and he consistently names his allies, not only in the Corinthian correspondence, but that's a Pauline rule of thumb across everything that he writes. And so some of the references there, we wouldn't know about Stephanus or Fortunatus or Achaicus or some of these guys if Paul had not been of a sort to name his allies in his correspondence. And so these two anonymous brothers appear to be inconsistent with Paul's normal mode. All right. And we just have to identify with that. We have to content ourselves with the fact that the text doesn't name who these brothers are. They were well known to the Corinthians, and Paul didn't feel like he had to name them. It may also be the case whereby it's better that he does not name them. Maybe he doesn't name them for security reasons. Maybe he doesn't name them for with other considerations based upon the territories they're going to be traveling through and some of the opposition that might arise if the particular entrusted couriers were actually known. There'll be that's another facet of what we look at, because at one point he's going to actually have to split his team, and he'll go on a ship and he'll send another part of his team by land around through Macedonia, and they will rendezvous back in Asia at one point. So some of that may be involved as well. I think all in all, though, we just need to content ourselves. If the Scripture doesn't name them, like the author of Hebrews, if the Scripture doesn't name them, then we're perfectly free in Christian liberty to have whatever opinion we want to have on the matter. All right, but we cannot insist with a dogmatic assertion that we have the, it would take divine knowledge to know with a certainty, and none of us would have that. All right, this brother's fame is in the gospel. He's famous throughout all the gospel, and this is where we really spent the bulk of our time on Wednesday, discussing fame. And who among us wants to be famous? And if we are famous, whether we want to be or not, if we come to be famous, what are we famous for? All right. And the gospel is a good thing to be famous for. I can think of a whole lot of things that are worse than being famous for the things of the gospel, as it were. The term epinos actually is translated as praise more so than it's translated as fame. And this is, wake up my mouse this morning. This is where these wheels kind of help. In all the New Testament uses, there's only once where it's translated fame, and every other use, all 10 of the other uses, I think that's right, I think there's 11 total. The every other use of this term is praise. And the idea in Scripture is that fame, as it were, is something that is praiseworthy. If you can praise Jesus Christ for what you're doing, then that is appropriate fame. I think we're hampered. Our culture has probably damaged us because everything today is centered on celebrity and people that are famous. They're not famous. They're simply notorious. We don't use terms like infamous anymore appropriately. It's just everything's famous now because everything's all driven by celebrity. And it's not about anything noteworthy that they've done. It's about the scandals they've participated in or the immorality they have participated in that gets glorified. You understand? So hopefully we can back up a little bit and see some things related to fame and have the appropriate biblical definitions of fame as it is given to us. This is ultimately an aspect of praise, if it's praiseworthy. And I don't have any issue in translating this term praise here in this verse. We have sent along with him his brother, or the brother, whose praise in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. All right? And I think that's a perfectly acceptable English translation. That what God has done through this servant, what he has done in evangelism realms, has not just impacted a single flock, all right, which would be expected for most gifts and most ministries. Most of what's designed in the body of Christ is designed for a single lampstand. All right, but there are itinerant ministries, there are traveling ministries, missionary work, for example, evangelism. He's famous in the things of the gospel, traveling with the apostle, as it were, where he's going to be known to multiple assemblies throughout wherever it is that they've traveled here. And so this is what we see related to this brother. All right, other applications of praise. I won't repeat what we did on Wednesday night. But it to me, I think we need to identify that if this is a test, that fame is a test, like wealth is a test, prosperity is a test, that if in fact there were certain apostles who were of reputation, as it were, reputed to be pillars of the church. And when that reputation grows, along with that comes increased accountability, comes increased responsibility. Because every believer ought to have a testimony, and every believer ought to do what they can to keep their ministry from being discredited. That's what we have, that's the primary driver of this text right here, that the ministry not be discredited. All right? That's why you want more than one. You want two. You want three. You want these administrators to work together as mutual backup for one another. Now, every believer wants to keep the ministry from being discredited. You don't want to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. But if you do bring dishonor to the name of Christ, if you fail, and we all fail in many ways, if you fail, it's actually preferable that you're rather obscure. All right? That you're rather unknown, okay? And the reason why I say that, and the reason why Scripture says that, is because, and it's made very clearly, why fewer to become teachers. You will encounter incur a stricter judgment. The elders who need to be rebuked are going to be rebuked publicly in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. That the higher your profile, pastors of churches, for example, apostles, missionaries, the higher the profile, the greater damage is done. The greater damage is done on a broader scale, you understand, when the name of Christ is brought into disrepute. And so we'll discuss that perhaps a little bit more as we see this unfold. Now, not only is he gospel famous, you see the not only in verse 19, and not only this, okay, this is actually a bit of rhetoric that repeats itself a few times here. We had it in verse 17. He not only accepted our appeal, but beyond that, more than that. In fact, had the appeal not been there, he would have done this anyway. Okay. Likewise here, not only this, not only is he gospelly famous, but He has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. He's been appointed. And this is what we've got to look at here. Appointed. I think this passage, a couple other places in Luke, this passage gets used by a lot of different groups to validate their practices. All right. And so we got to discuss, was this a democratic process? Did they vote? Did they have a nominating committee? Was his name put forward? Was there a second to the motion? Did they, did they conduct a valid vote with the proper quorum in their church membership? All right. Is that how things worked in the apostolic age? And the term appointed, which we're going to look at here, we're going to spend our time in here today, and related terms, and everywhere else that we see, even when there is a selection that's made, the selection is made and still brought to the apostles for their validation. And so all we can truly prove in the New Testament, as far as if you want to try to find a congregational mode of governance or you want to try to find a democratic process, you will find, by the apostles' command, men of reputation were selected in Acts chapter 6. But the number of men were designated by the apostles. The character traits were designated by the apostles. And when the names were brought forth, the apostles were the ones who actually appointed them for their service, not the congregation. And we want to be clear on that also. All right. So let's deal with being appointed. And why was he appointed? Was he appointed because he was famous? There's a thought too. Okay. You know, this guy is almost the, and I think it's Luke, all right, but whoever, it doesn't matter. This guy is actually the anti-Philip. Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. Because Philip actually started off as a deacon. He's one of those original deacons in Acts chapter 6. And then later we see him, now he's Philip the evangelist. And so he goes from an administrative function as a deacon in Acts chapter 6, and being faithful in administrative functions, we then see him later in a evangelism mode. He's called an evangelist. All right. This guy's almost the opposite, because he was famous in the things of the gospel, and on the basis of that, he's now been appointed to this administrative function, to participate in this administrative ministry. So you see, it's kind of the reverse. Instead of being a deacon, becoming an evangelist, now he's a famous in the things of the gospel, participating in a deacon administrative ministry. All right. So, not only this, let's look at point C. Now, this brother is not only famous, but appointed. The very same churches where his praise has gone, those same churches are the subject of the verb appoint. They are the ones making the appointment. Paul didn't appoint him. The churches appointed him. There's actually commentaries that say that's why he was left unnamed. Because he was not an appointment of Paul's, he was an appointment of the churches. And so Paul only named Titus and did not name this brother. I think that's a stretch, but you'll find commentaries that will say that. All right, now the verb is kerotineo. It's an unusual verb. And this is where we ran out of time on Wednesday. Kerotineo, C-H-E-I-R. The first half of kerotineo is the word for hand. All right, your hand. So C-H-E-I-R-O-T-O-N-E-O, kerotineo. Number 5,500 in the Strong's Concordance. Your word study will be very short because it's only two times that the term is used. Our passage here today and in Acts 14:23. So let's look at this. Acts 14:23. Now, I said something incorrectly on Wednesday night when I was trying to illustrate, and then fortunately the Lord brought to my attention by Acts 14:23 that the statement I made was actually inaccurate. So by the end of the hour, I was able to remedy something that I had spoken incorrectly. So let's look at it again this morning. Acts 14:23. The only other place in Scripture that this term, kerotineo, is employed. Paul's second missionary journey, and after some of the conflict that's happening here in Lystra and Derbe in these regions, we read in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed, there's our term, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we've got two verbs to study here. You got the verb to appoint, you got the verb to commend. Okay? And we're not going to go into this. It's not the emphasis we want to make here this morning. But it is used. It is used of elders. And that's where I misspoke on Wednesday. And I misspoke in a way trying to illustrate something that I still hold fast to. This is not ordination. This is not ordination, although there are similar terms employed. This is an appointment. This is an authorization. The laying on of hands identifies, shows that you are identifying. And that's what happens here. Whether it's used of elders, whether it's used of pastors, whether it's used of apostles, whether it's used of administrators or deacons, all right? The laying on of hands is an important study. This is not the verb that we typically find for laying on of hands, though. And that, we want to be very clear on that. All right. Now, those are the only two uses in the New Testament, but there are four uses in the Church Fathers, the Apostolic Fathers. And I mentioned them on Wednesday. I actually prepared this morning to put them up on the screen. If you're not familiar with the abbreviations, that's Ignatius to the Philadelphians. This isn't Bible, okay? Trust me, this is not Bible. It does not belong in the canon. It is not New Testament. But it is very shortly after the New Testament was written. It is an insight into how some of the vocabulary is used. It also demonstrates the impact that the New Testament had on these early churches. So Ignatius to the Philadelphians, 10:1. Ignatius to the Smyrnians, 11:2. Ignatius to Polycarp, 7:2. Ignatius, by the way, wrote several letters to seven churches on his way to his own martyrdom. And then in the Didache, 15:1. So real quickly, we ought to be able to run through these. Set this up on a higher screen resolution. So, all right. I failed to anticipate the projector. All right. That might help. The other neat thing, too, is that now that we have the morphological texts, the Greek text, for all the church fathers, then it provides a powerful way to compare New Testament text with church fathers text. So there's Keratana right there in the top right. Since it has been reported to me that in answer to your prayer and the compassion which you have in Christ Jesus, the church at Antioch in Syria is at peace, it is appropriate for you as a church of God to appoint a deacon to go there on a mission as God's ambassador, to congratulate them when they have assembled together and to glorify the name. Blessed in Christ Jesus is the one who will be judged worthy of such ministry, and you yourselves will be glorified. And he goes on to talk about some other things there. So Antioch is where he was from. Antioch, of course, he's departing from there, and he's on his way to be martyred. But he's writing these letters to these different churches. And in the aftermath of some struggles in Antioch, there actually now has come a time of peace. And he's thankful for that. And he wants each of these churches to be able to send a deacon, to be able to send a representative from them to encourage them in this peace and to celebrate together what God has provided. All right. And so you have the use of it there. These are all going to be very similar, by the way. But it is a deacon that's being keroteneo there. It's a diakonos. It's not a Bible teacher or an apostle or a pastor or an evangelist. All right. This is in his letter to the Smyrnians. Let's see. Back up to verse 1. Your prayer reached the church at Antioch in Syria. We had that again. It was in the last one we just looked at. These congregations were praying for other congregations. Are we praying for Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop? Are we praying for Gulf Coast Bible Church in Sweeney? You bet we are. We've got 109 names in our database of churches that we're praying for and pastors that we're praying for. Your prayer reached the church in Antioch in Syria. Having come from there bound in the most God-pleasing chains, I greet everyone, even though I'm not worthy to be from there, for I am the very least of them. Nevertheless, in accordance with the divine will, I was judged worthy, not because of the witness of my own conscience, but by the grace of God, which I pray may be given to me in perfection, that by your prayer I may reach God. Therefore, in order that your work may become perfect, both on earth and in heaven, it is appropriate that your church appoint, for the honor of God, a godly ambassador to go to Syria to congratulate them, because they are at peace and have regained their proper stature, and their corporate life has been restored to its proper state. Again, it's an appointment. It's an appointment of a deacon, and they're traveling there to congratulate, to celebrate, to come together. Well, they've been praying the whole time, and when a congregation has an answer to their prayer, are they supposed to celebrate by themselves? Or is it possible that a representative can come and speak on behalf of the church that's been praying for them during that time of testing? And that's what we see there. All right. It seemed to me, therefore, to be a deed worthy of God for you to send one of your own people with a letter that he might join in glorifying the tranquility which by God's will has come to them, and because they have now reached, thanks to your prayers, a safe harbor. All right, so that's the use there in Ignatius to the Smyrnaeans. To Polycarp. And that's verse 2 of chapter 7. Let me start with the beginning of the chapter. Since, as I have been informed, the church at Antioch in Syria is at peace through your prayer, I too have become more encouraged in the God-given freedom from anxiety, provided, of course, that through suffering I reach God, that I may prove to be a disciple by means of your prayer. It is certainly appropriate, Polycarp, how blessed by God you are, to convene a council that will be most pleasing to God and to appoint someone, that's our term, whom you consider to be especially dear and resolute, who is qualified to be called God's courier. Qualified to become God's courier. Just take note of the various vocabulary. We're having deacon. We're having celebration. We're having courier. Commission him to go to Syria that he may glorify your resolute love to the glory of God. And then the final use. Therefore, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord, men who are humble and not avaricious and true and approved, for they too carry out for you the ministry of the prophets and the teachers. Remember, this is the first generation after the departure of the apostles and the prophets. And this is the first generation that's had to make application of the New Testament for how do they train men and how do they appoint new bishops and deacons, as we overseers and deacons, as taught to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right. So we have the uses of it there. In every church father use, it's used of deacons, couriers, administrators, faithful men. They're going on a, we might even just call it I don't want to call it an earthly basis, because there's a spiritual reason for why they're going there to celebrate. But it is an administrative matter. They're not going there to teach Bible class. They're not going there to evangelize the lost. They're going there to represent their church as a courier to celebrate together the answers to prayer, to acknowledge what God has done. All right? And I find that to be very consistent with what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we have this brother who's appointed to travel with Paul. He's actually appointed as a traveling companion. He's not appointed as an evangelist. He's appointed as a traveling companion. And together with Titus, they're going to be administering the funds that are going from Macedonia to Jerusalem. All right, so I stand by the statement that I made before, the misstatement. This is not ordination, as in the case of laying on of hands. Okay? This is not ordination that we think of it, as we use the term, as in the case of laying on of hands, where a minister of the Word of God is actually identified and set apart and in a ceremony, in a ritual, is identified by the body of Christ as being a communicator of the Word of God. This is not ordination as in the case of laying on of hands. Acts 6:6, 13:3, 1 Timothy 4:14 or 5 and 5:12, along with 2 Timothy 1:6. We have another expression, put in charge, that's used in Acts 6:3 and Titus 1:5. But it is clearly a related term. It is clearly a related term, and that's undeniable when you look at the use in Acts 14:23. All right, this is not ordination as in the case of laying on of hands. It uses a hand term, though. We can't deny that. Not ordination as in the case of laying on of hands, or put in charge, which is another way that ordination is sometimes translated in Acts 6:3 and Titus 1:5. But it is clearly a related term. It does involve the hand when you make an appointment. It involves the hand when you make an appointment. So let's see what we're dealing with as it relates to this. Acts 6 would be a good passage to turn to at this point, because we have both the laying on of hands and put in charge used in tandem. Before I read through that text, let me show you one item here. All right. I found out Wednesday night that these wheels are very popular. Okay. And I confess to you that I love these wheels. That's why I upgraded from Logos 3 to Logos 4. And I didn't realize that not only do I love these wheels, but there are people here that love seeing them as well. So I will try to include more of them. But this is a very visual way that helps us to realize that when you're talking about an English word like a point, please understand there could be 25 different ways that the Old Testament and 50 different ways that the New Testament is going to express such a concept. Here's all the Hebrew words that are used in the Hebrew Old Testament that are brought into the New American Standard Bible by the verb appoint. All right, mainly mo'ed and pakad, but you also have nathan, you have seen, you have amad, you've got manah. And as you start working your way to the top of the wheel, they start getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, because proportionally they're used fewer and fewer times. But that's what you're looking at there in the Hebrew text. So to try to do a study on appointments, the concept is not really going to be a vocabulary study. It's going to span a lot of vocabulary. It's going to be more of a conceptual study in a lot of ways. And likewise in the New Testament from the Greek. What we're looking at. You know, our term here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is it's on the top right corner there underneath tasso, is keroteneo. There it is. And you can see it's proportionally smaller. It's only two uses, right? And tasso has a couple of uses. And horizo, kema, you start working your way around the left and you get to the bottom there, you got your largest chunks, kathistemi and tithemi. And tithemi is what we would expect. That's to touch or to place, to lay on of hands. And you would have tithemi combined with care, laying on of hands, right? Kathistemi, to seat somebody. And maybe you've laid hands on someone, ordaining them, but then you're going to seat them, as in the case of a bishop who's being seated, not on his throne, but an overseer who is being assigned to his lampstand. All right, he's going to be seated. He's going to be vested in a local church. Okay, which by the way is why Robbie Dean insisted on Pastor Robbie Dean of West Houston Bible Church. He was ordained decades ago, but when he took the pulpit of West Houston Bible Church, they had an investiture ceremony, that it was, again, laying on of hands. It was actually the public acknowledgement that Jesus Christ had placed him in this seat, in this oversight responsibility as the overseer, as the bishop of West Houston Bible Church. Okay, we don't normally use those terms, but in fun we can joke with one another and call each other bishop if we like the King Jamesy translation of episkopos. All right, it's the overseer of a congregation. There's some other idiomatic uses, poieo, to make or to do, and that gets combined with some other expressions like hand and so forth. Pro kerizo, the pro prefix in front of kerizo. Tasso and taktos, some of these we've done word studies before. All right, so that kind of gives you a flavor for the sense that a study like this is more conceptual than strictly vocabulary. All right, so Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I might be going to longer lengths than I need to demonstrate that while there is an authority vested, it is a trusted responsibility. And the hand indicates that this has been, it's been delegated. It's theirs. But they're not ordained. This is not a spiritual ministry. It's a secular, temporal life, administrative, financial assignment. Okay? That's all I'm trying to say. So in Acts chapter 6, here comes this complaint. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, all right, so now here we have it. Now keep in mind, this is early in the foundation of the church. This is not Jerusalem Bible Church with a church constitution, registered as a nonprofit corporation and have 501c3 status. But we find here the seeds of what will become a biblical polity when you take this, combine it with 1 and 2 Timothy, combine it with Titus, go to Revelation 2 and 3, and you get, I think, the best church governance doctrine that we're going to find in the New Testament. All right. Well, as your church grows, you're going to have glitches. You're going to have complaints. You're going to have friction between members. So the 12 summoned the congregation and said, here's what they did not say. They did not say, shut your mouth and quit complaining. All right? Didn't say that. This is legitimate. This is an issue that should be addressed. They have a valid concern. And so as we, Pastor Cliff Beveridge and I actually went through this verse by verse, and this passage became the core of the brand new church constitution that we wrote from scratch. All right. I think for 50 years, it's been pretty rare for a church to write a constitution from scratch. They typically just copy a different church and change the name and say, there we go. Right. This church was established in 1968 with a copy of the Baraka Constitution and just gave it a different name and said, we were a congregation here in Austin. Here we are. All right. But the validity of being able to express concern, the voice that a church member has. A church member ought to have a provision whereby legitimate considerations are addressed. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The apostles identified this complaint as legitimate. It must be fixed, but it would not be appropriate for us to be the ones to do this. If for us to get involved with this would actually cause us to neglect what we should be involved with. Prayer, Bible class, study, teach. All right? To neglect. If they get involved in every administrative matter of the congregation, especially the more it grows, you know, if it stayed small, then maybe they could handle things for a little while. But as it grows, then handling the table serving would cause them to neglect what it is they should be doing. So it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you. And this is where, again, we have a selection that's made from the membership, but it is at the direction of the leadership. 7 men, because leadership so directed that was the need. If the need is 3, if the need is 7, if the need is 105, whatever the need is, the leadership would identify the need and adjust their instructions accordingly. 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So there's qualification traits there. They're not going to be brand new believers. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And here's actually one of our terms. Put in charge. Appoint. Whom we may delegate this responsibility to. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so, in keeping with Peter chapter 4, the idea that there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. In keeping with that twofold division, we think of the operation of a local church. You have communicators and you have serving. And we appreciate the fact that we have deacons who deacon. So as I said, so the pastor's freed up and not worrying about, wasn't the pastor here for 12 hours yesterday cutting the grass. All right? We can appreciate that. Now, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. This verse forms the basis by which we actually have procedures for voting, as it were, in our democracy. We actually have the opportunity to testify to a faith conviction in agreement with the proposals that the leadership is putting forth. All right. The statement found favor with the whole congregation. You may not have noticed, but back on Woodrow Avenue, when we printed ballots and we took votes for the sale of the Woodrow property, we took votes for the purchase of this lot, we took votes for a number of things related to the move, that verse was printed on the ballots that you voted on. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. There is a place whereby the body of Christ has the opportunity not only to voice complaints in verse 1, but to voice agreement in their faith conviction, verse 5, to the leadership proposals that are put forth. All right? And so as we drafted the Constitution in Bastrop at Lost Pines Bible Church, the procedures are that each church vote that is to be taken ought to be constructed in a manner that allows believers to testify to their faith conviction. Yes, this is my faith conviction. Or no, this is not my faith conviction. I cannot testify to that faith conviction at this time. And this provides for every ballot, every vote, every election, then, is not a winner versus loser. It's not a, well, 20 wanted this and 5 wanted this, so majority wins. No. It is the leadership putting forth faith convictions under Jesus Christ, and the members with the opportunity to voice like-mindedness, yes, I have that conviction. See? And so it was a unanimous 12-0 vote, as it were, that every member of this, what used to be a Bible study in Bastrop County, unanimously testified, it is my conviction that this Bible study is no longer a Bible study, but is a lampstand planted by Jesus Christ as a local church, and that Pastor Cliff Beveridge is the overseer of this lampstand. That was their unanimous faith conviction. We likewise had unanimous faith convictions in much of what we did related to our move. All right, so here we have the seed bed, as it were, for this. Now, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, that's what I spoke of, who shortly is going to become an evangelist, and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. Now notice, after praying, they laid their hands on them. These men weren't made deacons by the membership of the congregation. These names were brought to the apostles. And presumably, if the name was inaccurate, or inappropriate, were there more than those names offered up? The apostles would have said, oh, wait a minute. Okay. The appointment was from the apostles. After prayer, seeking God's will, they laid hands on them. And so, once again, laying on of hands speaks of identity. You put your hand on the animal's head, you're identifying with that animal. He's your substitute when you kill him. Laying on of hands is identity. Laying on of hands of an overseer, as an elder, by fellow elders, by the presbytery, identifies. That says, this is a man gifted by God. This is a man that's going to pursue the ministry for the rest of his life. And so the laying on of hands we call ordination is identification amongst the presbytery. But this is a different aspect of hand laying on. This is putting something in someone's hand. It's a delegated responsibility. Okay? Not ordination. It's a different use of hand laying. All right, so there they are. We have it again in chapter 13 and verse 3. Acts 13, 3. Boy, Antioch must have been an awesome place. The missionary church. Wouldn't it be great if we could be in Antioch someday? Sending out missionaries and supporting them 100%, full time, in where they are and what they're doing. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, there's a story. I'd like to hear that someday. And Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, this is so powerful because notice that these men aren't just waiting around for God to open a door and not doing anything in the meantime. They're actually busy where they are, serving the Lord where they are. They're not dreaming about, oh, well, someday God may use me. They're training and they're being used right now. They're serving where they are. And those are the people that God will select to go elsewhere and do other things. All right. And so while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. Missionary journey number one just got launched. All right, just got launched. So we would do this for evangelists. We got the example of deacons in Acts 6. We got the example of a missionary team in Acts 13. We've got all the references to Timothy and his laying on of hands in 1 Timothy 4:14, 5:22, and 2 Timothy 1:6. And then we also have the expression "put in charge" in Titus 1:5. All right. Well, let's look at these. Might be a little tedious, but I think with what we have going on, this is worthwhile. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Fallon's getting ready to go to Africa for a couple of weeks. Bob's getting ready to go to Ukraine for a couple of years. All right. I'm using Pastor Cliff a lot in these illustrations because he trained here, he was ordained here, and then they left out of here to start this church in Bastrop. Right? Now, we had a laying on of hands for his ordination. We did not have a laying on of hands, as it were, for the investiture in Bastrop. There was a service and a celebration there as well, but it didn't feature the laying on of hands. It could have. All right? It could have and been compatible with these passages that we're seeing here. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. This is the wonderful context where he says, "Preach and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And we don't have any clue how old Timothy is, but he's 10 years older than he was when he first started traveling with Paul. And yet he's still considered youthful in this. And a young man might be youthful biologically, but he's mature spiritually because of the assignments God has put him through in the time leading up to where he is now. "So until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And there it is, the presbytery, the body of elders. Presbytery is just a plural form of presbyter, of elder, and it forms the body of elders. You know, you got a flock of sheep, you got a herd of cattle, you got a murder of crows, you've got a presbytery of elders. That's what it's called. All right. Also, it's important that verse is what warns us about spiritual gift neglect. Okay? Neglect. You can neglect your gift. And that's a pretty sad circumstance. Next chapter over, chapter 5 and verse 22. Now keep in mind, there was no prophetic utterance when I was ordained, all right? this is early church we're still talking here, okay? But I think it's a clue as how when believers were identified, one of the roles that apostles had was to identify spiritual gifts, to identify Timothy as a young man, as a boy probably of 10 or 12. Man, this young disciple, he's got a pastor-teacher gift. And prophetic utterance identifies that gift. Paul lays on hands and says, come with me. This is missionary journey number 2. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Ordination can happen too soon if a man's not ready. Go to Philippians chapter 2 and see Paul's discouragement, really, that Timothy was the only one he could send to Philippi. The others were too interested in their own self-interest. The others were too caught up in the things of this world. Timothy was the only one of kindred spirit who was genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. And if you could actually ruin a man if you lay hands on him too soon. It's not about whether he knows Greek or Hebrew or how solid he is on a systematic theology. There is academic preparation, of course, but beyond the academic preparation, that's a given. Beyond that, is the actual spiritual maturity and readiness, and mainly, item number one, the humility. Is he going to be trapped by pride his first year in the ministry? All right. As much as it breaks the heart, when a man fails to complete his training, if something blows up and he doesn't reach ordination, say. That's tragic. It's sad. It's discouraging. But it's also a blessing. And here's how. Because it's preferable. It's preferable that that's where he stumbles. And not after he's ordained where he blows up a church. Where he devastates families. All right? And the Lord takes this seriously. You'll note, you will share the guilt, thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Laying on of hands identifies with and makes you subject to some consequences. Ralph and Emil and John Eichmann made that very clear. And they laid hands on me. They're accountable. They identified. All right. It is a solemn occasion. It starts there with, I solemnly charge you. You'll notice the elders who rule well. Elders in maturity status. Not every elder will rule. But those elders who occupy the office of overseer do rule. Verse 17, this is another passage we incorporated into the Lost Pines Constitution. Plurality of elders may happen. You may have, and I hope you have, older men that have maturity status of elder. I hope you have older women that have the maturity status of elder. I'm not talking about being biologically old. You have that too. But to have spiritual maturity. And the elders who rule well. So you've got elders who don't rule. But then you have ruling elders who teach, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. See that in verse 17? You know what that means? That means there are some elders who don't preach and teach. They've got other functions, other ministries, other roles. They still have the maturity status of elder. You know, you got 11 permanent spiritual gifts. It's not just the pastor teacher that reaches maturity, all right? Every spiritual, you got the gift of helps. I hope you reach elder status. Sooner rather than later. All right? The elders who rule well. Let's not confuse maturity status with gift or with ministry. All right. There's more there, but I'm out of time. The expression put in charge is what we have, parallel to laying on of hands. It is used in Titus 1:5. Titus was expected by Paul to put in charge the things that remain, to appoint the elders and different things. All right, well, we'll come back to this because we've got to deal with the delegated responsibility. When you are put in charge of something, you have the authority insofar as that which has been delegated to you, but you are representing the one that delegated you. And that is your responsibility. The role of deacons, the role of administration, is the faithfulness to the delegated responsibility. And the authority that's employed is the delegated authority based on who assigned that task to you. So we'll come back on Wednesday and we'll deal with this. We'll talk about the administrative matter, the secular, the temporal details that are being addressed here in this. I do want to stop 5 minutes early, and here's why. Part of the blessings of having a plurality of elders and part of the blessings of celebrating having our brother John Miller with us here in these recent years is we're going to dismiss with a couple of hymns. And so, Molly, if you'll come forward, please, and Jacob, are you going to lead us in our hymns? And we're going to dismiss with two closing hymns this hour and then take our break, and we'll open next hour with some more hymns. So we'll dismiss our service today with some hymns.